We're going to begin on Sunday evenings. We're going to try to highlight different ministries, just another effort to try to communicate with you, with each other. And by the way, to be a deacon at Grace Bible Church, you do have to have the official deacon flip-flops that Gabe has. That's official. That's right on the bottom. It's stamped, Grace Bible Church deacon. So, no, it's a joy to see what the Lord is doing, to see how He provides, as we mentioned this morning. Everything we have, all that we are, it's all His, and He just does with it what He chooses, and it's a joy to be together. Member care is definitely on my heart, and it's on my heart for all of us to care for one another, and not put that on one person or three people, but really on the whole body, because it does encompass all of what we are as the body of Christ. We are ultimately walking each other home, and so we need to care for one another. Well, turn to Philippians 3, and we are at the halfway point of the book now, and as you're turning, I want to just read to you from the Gospel of Matthew as you go to Philippians 3. In Matthew 23, verses 27 and following, Jesus said this: "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" Now I think you can sense from the tone of voice, the tone of talk that Jesus is giving here, he's filled with divine indignation. And this is as a result of religious leaders who lived outwardly religious lives, but inward they were false. They had no inward reality of saving faith. They had no true humble love for God. They had no repentance from sin at all. But to the sick and to the downcast, to the humble, to those who joyfully came to Christ, Jesus was a very gentle shepherd. But to those who rejected him, who rejected the only true gospel, he showed the indignation of a holy God. And you see these two incredible sides to Christ all through the gospels. Well, as Christians, we are called to be kind and gentle and loving and sweet and patient. But when it comes to the defense of the true gospel, we are called to stand very firm. There is no righteousness in sliding through bad doctrine to make people feel good about what they believe that's erroneous. We are to stand firm. Of the 27 books of the New Testament, the last 10, a third of them, over a third, have as a major theme guarding the gospel of Christ. If you read from Revelation going backwards, that is a theme over and over and over again, guarding the truth, that we don't deviate one inch to the right or to the left, and that we're to beware of false teachers. And we see that all the time today. It has been happening for 2,000 years. I'll give you an example. In Jude, verse 3 and 4, Jude says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith," that's everything we believe, "that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Well, as we begin Philippians chapter 3, really the theme of the entire chapter is the gospel. Now, you may have heard that the theme of Philippians as a whole is joy. And I would say that joy is an outworking of the real theme. The real theme of Philippians is the gospel of Christ. And there's an entire chapter devoted to it here. And so, not just for our sake, but for the sake of those who may be listening, let's just start with, what is the gospel? We should never be tired of this. The gospel just means good news. It means that which is brought to us as a message of good tidings. But the true gospel, the good news, really starts with the bad news, right? The bad news is that you were born as a sinner, and God is furious at your sin. He is angry at sin. He's angry at those who sin against him. Some will say, well, God is just angry at sin. He's not angry at the sinner. No, he's angry at sin, and he's angry at the ones who commit the sins. That is the righteous indignation of God, because he's a holy and perfect God who does not accept anything or anyone less than perfect, less than the standard that he has set as holiness. And someone may say, well, I'm a pretty good person. And that's the general response that we have as unbelievers. But the Bible says in Romans 3, there is no one who does good, no, not one. There isn't a single good person because every one of us was born a ticking time bomb. Hebrews 9:27 says, for it is given to man to die once and then to face judgment. It is a very clear and quick indication of the plan for man that we die and we face God. Scripture says that the judgment for our sin is to spend eternity in hell, being justly and rightly condemned for a lifetime of rebellion against God's laws. Why is it an eternal punishment? I only lived 80 years of rebellion because God is perfectly holy and you offended him in an eternal manner. And so the punishment is just. We were born as natural liars, murderers, cheats, adulterers. We dishonored our parents from the first time we said no. Or the first time we shook our head, or the first time we held on to the spoon when they tried to take it away. We started right then, at that moment. And someone says, but I thought God was love. How can he condemn people to eternal punishment, to eternal suffering? Well, God is love, but he's also perfectly just and perfectly wrathful. We would not think that a judge was righteous if he let murderers and adulterers and thieves go out the door without punishment. We would say he is an unjust judge, but God is perfectly just, and he always punishes wickedness. So that's the bad news. But the good news, on top of that, is that in love, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live the perfect life that you were supposed to live and to die the sinner's death that you were condemned to die and you deserve to pay. He substituted himself for all who would believe in him. So how does one come to Christ through the good news? It is through repentance of sin, turning away and renouncing your slavery to sin. We don't say that you accept Jesus Christ. The issue is not, do you accept Jesus Christ? The issue is, will Jesus Christ accept you? And he only accepts you through repentance, through a humble acknowledgement that I do deserve hell. I am a liar. I am a cheater. I am an adulterer. I am a sinner. And I deserve nothing more than hell. Oh God, have mercy on me. I deserve nothing. Knowing that it's an act of mercy, turning to Christ, turning to God, the Son of God. Of course, we understand that a person can't come to salvation simply if he believes that Christ is here to give him a better life or to make all his dreams come true. God is not Santa Claus. He is a holy God who must have his holiness satisfied, whose wrath will come either to us or to Christ. Those are the only two choices we have. And we can avoid God's wrath only by receiving Christ's gift of salvation and inculcating for ourselves and asking God to apply to Christ what was due to us and to make the sacrifice that Christ gave, the sacrifice on our behalf. And this is, by the way, by faith alone. There is no other way. There is faith. There is not sight. There is not being convinced. You don't come to Christ because of 100 true facts about the Bible. You don't come to Christ because of proof of creation or proof of the existence of Jesus. You come to Christ by faith and faith alone, by believing that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died, that he was raised the third day, and by truly repenting in humility before holy God. Well, this is a clear message. It's a message that is complex in the sense that it will take all of eternity for us to appreciate it, and yet simple enough that a 3 or 4 year old child can come to saving faith in Christ to say, I'm a sinner, I've done bad things, I need to be forgiven. And a child can understand. But I think that one of the most sobering themes in all the New Testament, maybe the most sobering theme, is the concern for those who are false believers. Those who have been deceived into thinking they've received the true gospel when they have not. Matthew 7, Jesus said this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who claims church membership, not everyone who's a member of such and such a church or who's been in religious activities for their whole lives, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, who even uses all the right Christian terminology, not everyone will enter the kingdom of heaven. We studied in Mark chapter 4 a number of weeks ago, Jesus told the parable of the sower. The farmer who throws out seeds. And he said, there are the seeds by the road. The birds ate it up. There's the seeds on the rocky places. They sprang up, but they dried up quickly. There are the seeds among the thorns. They choked out and died. But then there are the seeds that fell on the good soil, and they grew and yielded a crop. The seed is the word of God. It is the gospel. And you will notice that most who hear either won't believe or they'll give the appearance of believing. And that is a theme that is just saturating the New Testament. Jesus promised that there will be tares among the wheat, that even in the four walls of our church building, we always have to be mindful to preach the gospel. That's why I never assume that everybody sitting in a room, even this size, knows Christ, because the warnings from Scripture are clear that there will be many religious people who miss the boat and go to hell. And we don't want to see that as far as we're able. You know, Acts chapter 8, in the city of Samaria, there was a magician and a master of the occult, and his name was Simon. You remember Simon. He heard Philip the evangelist preaching the gospel about the kingdom of God and his son Jesus Christ, and Acts 8:13 says, "Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. He believed, and he was baptized." Well, later, the apostles Peter and John joined them in Samaria. They were performing great miracles in power, in the power of the Holy Spirit. This was to confirm the authenticity of the gospel message. And Simon, who says, Acts 8:13, had believed and was baptized, he wanted to be able to do these miracles. And so, do you remember what he did? He offered the apostles money. He said, "I want to pay you to be able to do these powerful things in God." And Peter said this, quote, "Your heart is not right before God, because you thought you could buy the gift of God. Repent of your wickedness." And Simon was given an opportunity. He was pointed out as a religious fraud. He was pointed out as a fake. And Peter said, "Repent. That's your only answer." What did Simon do? He didn't repent. He just said, "Pray for me." You know what Simon went on to do? Simon would become the founder of what later became a heretical group called the Gnostics. And he eventually proclaimed that he himself was deity. He believed intellectually, he was baptized, and he even joined the church for a while, but clearly in Scripture was proven to be a false believer. Well, I think it's tragic that countless people are deceived about their true spiritual condition. You might be one who made a one-time commitment. Maybe you grew up in a church where you were encouraged to come down to the altar or check a card or get baptized when you're 4 years old, things to try to convince you that you're saved, but you weren't truly repentant of sin. This might be a person who outwardly has lived a moral life, and they see that as evidence of salvation. Listen, every one of us are prone to the self-righteousness to whisper that little voice in the back of our head that says, "I'm a good boy. I'm a good little girl." And that it's back there saying, "Well, you know, other people need to repent, but I think I must have done that a long time ago because look how good I am. Look how wonderful I am. I don't mistreat my family. I make a good living. I work hard in my community. I give to my church. I must be okay." And there is that self-deception that is fatal. This might be a person who even has extensive knowledge about the facts of the gospel. There are many cases where people will come to saving faith in Christ through the preaching or the teaching of somebody who later rejects the gospel. How is that possible? Well, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. And an unbeliever can read the Bible out loud, and it's still the gospel. And yet, they themselves didn't believe. This might be a person who is very religious, growing up in the church, living in the house of saved parents, or being married to a saved spouse. Listen, as adults, when a married couple says to me, "We came to Christ at the same time," my experience has been, more often than not, "No, you didn't. One of you came to Christ and the other one rode the coattails." And over the course of time, you begin to see the difference. You begin to see one going more and more towards sanctification and holiness and Christ-likeness and seeking after God, and the other seeking after the world and just not really getting it. You didn't come to Christ because your husband did. You didn't come to Christ because your wife did. You certainly didn't come to Christ because your parents did. And if you, as a parent, are raising children, don't ever give them the assurance. Don't ever say, "Oh, we're a Christian home." No such thing as Christian homes. There are houses that have Christians living in them. A Christian home is one where you're sure that everybody is saved. Don't think, oh, this is my baby. God would never condemn my baby. You pray for your children and you remind them. You don't come to Christ because dad is a Christian. You come to Christ because you personally get on your knees and humble yourself before a holy God. None of these evidences are evidence of a true salvation experience. Well, it brings us to our passage this evening in Philippi. There was a very specific heresy that the believers were dealing with. These were people called Judaizers. And they claimed to be truly saved. Gentiles, non-Jews, to be truly saved, Gentiles had to conform to Jewish law. Judaizers said, sorry, you're not coming to Christ unless you obey the law. And this was specifically in the matter of Jewish circumcision. They added this requirement to the gospel. Now, Paul's going to tell the Philippian believers to be cautious about this. Be cautious about Jewish infiltrators who would distort the gospel of Christ by adding these old covenant circumcision requirements for salvation. And so we need to do the same. We need to do the same as far as guarding the gospel. We are called to guard the gospel. And Christians are to not only guard the gospel, but rejoice in the Lord because of our unearned gift of salvation. But there is a responsibility that we have. And I want to show you that Paul gives us three responsibilities to guard the gospel. First, we are given gospel guardianship. Second, we are given gospel glory. And third, we are to have gospel gratitude. But we are responsible for these things. The entire chapter, third chapter of Philippians, speaks of this. And so it's important for us since it was important enough to God to give it to us. First of all, let's look at gospel guardianship. Gospel guardianship. Philippians 3, verse 1 says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Now, the context here is going to tell us that Paul is saying, rejoice in the Lord and in him alone, not in your ability to show self-righteousness, not in your ability to keep the law of Moses, not your ability to do anything else. Rejoice in Christ only, in him alone. And he says, to write the same things to you is no trouble. This is a really nice way of Paul saying, I need to remind you of some things you're forgetting. You know, when you're being rebuked by somebody, isn't it nice to just have a really nice tone when somebody says, rather than, you dummy, let me tell you what you're doing wrong. When the person says, you know, I want to help you with something. I want to assist you. I want to serve you. When they're really saying, you dummy, let me show you what you're doing wrong. Paul is being very nice. He said, hey, you know what? It's no trouble for me to tell these things to you. I've got ink. I've got parchment. We're good. I can help you. And so he begins his warning to them. And now he changes his tone to one of righteous indignation. If you read Philippians 1 and 2, it's all happy and flowery, and there's the sky is blue, and the birds are flying around, and everything's wonderful. And all of a sudden, in verse 2, his tone totally changes. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. He's saying, look out for the Judaizers, those who would add works, such as, for example, Jewish circumcision to the faith in Christ necessary for salvation. And this was a huge controversy in the early church. Jewish professing believers were insisting that Gentile Christians go through their prescribed path, that they be circumcised to demonstrate their submissiveness to the law of Moses first. And the Judaizers would say this, sure, you can come to Christ, but you go through Moses first. You go through the Old Testament, then we come to Christ. And Paul was saying, no, absolutely not. Well, for us, in our culture, circumcision isn't that big a deal. It's a medical procedure that you choose to have or not have, or I guess your parents choose to have or not have. But for these guys, this was a big deal. This was the difference between eternity with God or eternity separated from God. And so they needed to understand this issue. For us to understand, we need to know that circumcision was simply a sign. It was a symbol of the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis 17, God commanded Abraham to circumcise himself and all the males of his household, including his slaves. And it was a symbol of God's covenant with him and with his descendants. God's covenant with Abraham was that he would make him a great nation. He would give him his people a land. He would bless all the nations of the earth through him. And God said that all the males from then on were to be circumcised the eighth day following their birth, even if it fell on a Sabbath. It was a token. It was a sign of God's gracious choice of Israel. How did the nation of Israel come about? Because God chose an old man named Abram to be the father of a nation. And so it's a reminder of God's graciousness. Well, in New Testament times, we know that the baby boy often received his name officially on the day of his circumcision as well. And it made the boy a member of Israel's covenant community. It was a huge part of having a child. It was a key part of obedience to the Abrahamic covenant. In fact, it was so key that when Israel came to the brink of entering the promised land and they were disobedient and they lacked in faith, and so God had them wander the wilderness for 4 decades, when they got done with that time and it was time to enter the promised land, guess what Israelites had not been doing for 40 years? They hadn't been circumcising their little boys. And so God said, okay, it's time to enter the promised land. That's the good news. We're going to cross the Jordan. That's the good news. You're going to your home. That's the good news. Now for the bad news. Men, you're getting circumcised because you're not going to receive my covenant promises if you don't keep my covenant. And therefore, you are going to do what I ask. God expected a literal, physical obedience to this, but it's very key for us to understand, and this is what the Judaizers didn't get. The outward, literal obedience to this command was simply to be a reflection of an internal reality. Some will say, well, the Old Testament is all about the external, the New Testament is about the internal. Wrong. God is always the same through all ages. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, God said this, circumcise therefore your heart and don't be stubborn any longer. In other words, repent of your sin. What you do on the outside to cut your flesh, do on the inside. Cut your heart. Cut the sin out. Cut the stubbornness out. Members of the covenant under Abraham and then the Mosaic covenant, which came under that umbrella, they were expected to demonstrate the outward obedience, but it was in response to God's grace in choosing them. Does that not sound familiar? We as Christians are expected to demonstrate outward obedience as a result of God's grace in our lives. Genesis 17:1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. He didn't say, I am God Almighty, walk before me and do all my external commands, and who cares what's on the inside? He said, be blameless. God would not accept those who were circumcised in the flesh, but not in the heart. Incidentally, God gave a promise to Israel, to every Israelite. Jeremiah 9:27, he said, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh, those who were false, those who were fake, who did the things on the outside but did not tend to their inner person. Which incidentally brings up a common question. I know we've answered this at times, but I don't think you can answer it enough. Questions often ask, well, how were people in the Old Testament saved? Well, that's a simple answer. Same way people in the New Testament were saved. It is by faith alone, paid for by a perfect sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Genesis 15 says, Abram believed the Lord, and it credited it to him as righteousness. Why is it a credit? Because Christ hadn't died on the cross yet. You can buy Christmas presents one of two ways. You can, before Christmas, put it on your credit card, knowing that you will pay for it later, or you can pay for it in cash at the moment. We have been paid for in cash. We have been paid for by a debt already paid. The cross has already happened. Abram came to faith according to a payment yet to be made. It was a credit. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. Christ would pay for his sin in the future time. God isn't bound by time, so the cross can cover all sinners both after and before the cross. But circumcision was simply the old covenant one-time outward sign of an inward reality. What is, by the way, the one-time outward sign of the inward reality of the new covenant, the salvation through faith in Christ? For us, that one-time sign is baptism. We do that once to signify what has happened internally through Christ. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2 makes this comparison. He says, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. There's that metaphor. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Baptism is, like circumcision, just a sign. It's not a cause. And so the church in Philippi was being hounded by those who were promoting a false gospel. Today, it would be the same people who are saying you have to be baptized, you have to be a member of the church, you have to give a certain amount, you have to do this and do that in order to be and or maintain a saved status. It's the same thing. It's the same heresy. Well, this was worth fighting for. And the reason this is worth fighting for is because eternal souls are at stake. How many people today go to church buildings every week of their life? And having been given a set of rules to abide by, they abide by these rules and convince themselves, I am a good person. I have been baptized. I've gone through confirmation class. I have been blessed. I have done this. I have done that. Therefore, I am in with God. Well, Paul comes out with his guns blazing. He says, look out for the dogs. Well, what do you really think, Paul? Just say it openly. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And this is very emphatic in Greek. In fact, it's alliterated with the Greek letter chi, that these three words, he says, watch out for the kunas, the kakus ergatos, and the katatomein, the dogs, the evildoers, the mutilators. You can almost hear him spitting out the k. He's watch out for these guys. There's three different epithets here to describe really the same person, those who mutilate the flesh. First, he said, look out for the dogs. This isn't the word for pet dog, for your little puppy. This is the word for a wild, ravenous dog, for a rabid dog that kills. Wild dogs roamed the land of Israel in packs. They were dangerous. They killed livestock. They made travel dangerous. They even occasionally killed people. This was normal in the ancient world. And so when he says, look out for the dogs, this would have been a metaphor that they understood. But there's some great irony here. A dog was a religious term applied by a Jew to a Gentile. He would say, I am glad I'm not a dog, meaning I'm not a Gentile. The irony here is that Paul is talking about Jews who are trying to nullify the gospel, and he says they are the true dogs. They are the true outsiders. They're the earthly-minded false believers. They are the evildoers, which is his second epithet. Evildoers are those who claim to be good doers, but Paul calls them what they truly are. He points them out. And he says that they are those who mutilate the flesh. In other words, circumcision that's practiced only as an outward religious ritual was essentially no better than the pagan practice of mutilating your own body to try to assuage a deity or gain the favor of a false deity. In other words, he says, they are no better than the people who show up at the Greek gods and goddesses' temples and cut themselves and bleed all over the place trying to make a false, unholy god happy. They're no better. They're the same. I just want to point out that as you read Ephesians or Philippians here, and you see this chapters 1 and 2, this wonderful tone of warmth and joy, when Paul gets to the point of defending the gospel, the guns come out and he comes out shooting because there is only one true gospel and we are the defenders of the gospel. If we don't defend the gospel, who is going to? That's what we're called to do. We have in America today such a difficult time sticking with anything in the church. Every denomination that has ever been started historically always goes away from the gospel. Every seminary that's been started historically always goes away from the gospel. One seminary I think of, Andover, they used to be famous for sending out godly missionaries. They sent out Adoniram Judson. And now I wouldn't send my worst enemy to Andover because of the lack of orthodoxy, the lack of belief in Scripture. We are to watch out for them, as Paul says, and he says it three times. We're responsible to guard the gospel. Paul told Timothy, he said, guard the deposit, the gospel entrusted to you. Listen to one of the qualifications to be an elder or a pastor in the church. Titus 1:9, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Being a Christian is not defined by being the nicest guy on the block. Being a Christian is defined by defending the gospel of Christ. And we can do it with grace. We can do it with flavor and love and joy. But when false teaching and false doctrine walks through this door, the smiles come off, and we're done with that because we have to defend each other. We have to defend the gospel. In 2009, there was an article in the Baptist Bulletin of the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches, and it claimed that several companies that published evangelical, gospel-centered vacation Bible school materials had made publishing deals with Catholic publishing companies. Now, I didn't believe this, so I thought I would research it a little bit. What would happen is that the original company would produce the VBS materials with a biblical gospel message. And to be honest with you, most VBS materials are pretty light on the gospel in the first place. But even the ones that weren't, what they would do then is they would license a Catholic publishing company to rework the exact same curriculum, but with their own doctrinal twist. What they would add is works to salvation. Same pictures, same cute little stories, same songs, same dance routines, same craft materials, same everything, but with a false gospel. And some of these companies actually did it all in-house. They would add materials such as lessons on saying the Mass, confessing to a priest, worshiping Mary, all of these things. Some of those companies are the Gospel Light Publication, Group Publishing, Standard Publishing, Augsburg Fortress. And I checked it out. And sure enough, they have changed the gospel to suit their publishing needs and to make sales, to suit the audience. One, you can buy a set that is a gospel of grace through Christ by faith alone. And then you have to look really hard for it because it's not on the same website. You have to Google it and you have to find where this is. Then you see the exact same materials, only a gospel of works. In fact, the evangelical side of these companies make it very hard to find the work salvation version of their materials. I made a phone call to one of the publishing companies and they wouldn't answer my questions. They said, you know, that's not my department, or let me give you this number. And then you get, this number has been disconnected. Going around the truth, I'll give you one example. Gospel Light, last year their vacation Bible school material is called Sunrise, S-O-N, Sunrise National Park VBS. Their Catholic version advertises that Jesus came to give us, quote, peace, riches, power, love, and hope. And they advertise this, quote, come hear the message of forgiveness through baptism. That is a false gospel by the same people who publish a really good VBS material. We are called to guard the gospel, not to make sales. And if there are believers at Gospel Light, then they will stand before God and they will be asked, why did you not guard my gospel? Why did you sell a lie to children? What did Jesus say that should happen to somebody who leads one of his children astray? It would be better if a millstone was tied around his neck. So we are to be about the business of gospel guardianship. We're also to be about the business, though, of gospel glory. Gospel glory. Look at verse 3 with me. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now we see the true gospel proclaimed. We are the circumcision. We possess the inward reality of saving faith. We possess transformed hearts. We possess the Spirit of God. We are the real deal. We are those who worship by the Spirit of God. Look, the worship of a truly regenerated believer isn't conjured up. It's not a religious duty. It's not something that you learn in the Sunday school class. Oh, I'm supposed to be worshiping God. It's not a set of actions that we're obliged to fulfill in order to gain God's favor. It's very simple. Our worship is prompted by and flows out of a heart that is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. A believer in Christ, even a brand new believer, does not have to be told to worship. What is often the first two words out of the mouth of somebody when they come to saving faith in Christ? Thank you. And there's a heart of worship that's automatic. Of course, we need to cultivate our worship. We need to cultivate our ability to come to God in worship and to understand how important that is. But a true believer worships God out of the prompting of the Holy Spirit. It's not something we have to be trained and told is good. There's not this idea that I can be a Christian for 5 years and then find out I was supposed to be worshiping all this time. You are a worshiper by definition. In fact, Romans 8, 9 tells us that since the Spirit of God only indwells only true believers can worship the Savior. So it's very simple. To worship God is the irresistible yearning of the Christian. And Paul gives this as a proof. How do you know you're saved? Because you must worship God. You have no choice. You have to. You are compelled in your heart. And he says, we are those who glory in Christ Jesus, gospel glory. Now, this is literally a word that means boast, to brag. And he says, our only boast is in the cross. Galatians 6:14, but far be it from me that I should ever boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is our only boast. Ephesians 2:8-9, classic verses, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may what? Boast. You have nothing to boast about except the cross. Well, what makes you think you're good enough to be a Christian? The cross. Well, why do you think God should choose you? The cross. Well, why are you saved? The cross. Why are you so special? The cross. Why are you in God's favor? The cross. That's all I have. That's all I need. Any other answer is pointless. Well, what is the boast? What is the glory of the Christian? It is the cross of Christ. It is Christ alone. And he says that I have no confidence in the flesh. There's no possible way to achieve God's favor by keeping a set of rules. Now, I want to just pause for a moment. I don't think I've ever met anybody who is an unbeliever or who is in the church as an unbeliever who openly says, yeah, I keep all the rules. I'm a good person. I know that. I've been great. I mean, frankly, I can't think of anything wrong. I mean, if I were to think of something wrong, it would be come as a surprise to me, quite frankly. I don't think people say that out loud. It's that little lie hidden somewhere deep in the darkness of your heart that you think I'm just a little bit better than somebody else. I'm just a little bit more worthy. But Paul says, I put no confidence in the flesh. And to illustrate this, he's going to use exaggeration to make his point. He's going to say basically this, look, if anyone could have earned his salvation by good works, it was me. It was Paul. And he gives these examples. If anyone could have been saved by good deeds and by his good Jewishness, it's me. Look at verse 4. He said, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. He's being a little bit silly here almost. You know, if anyone could be saved by his good works, it would be me. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. In other words, you won't outdo me. You want to give a list of good works? I'm going to outdo you every time. Verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And he gives this list. I was circumcised on the eighth day. In other words, Paul is saying, hey, I've been keeping the law since the day I was born. I'm so good, I could do it when I was a baby. I'm of the people of Israel. Judaizers say Jewish heritage is best. Okay, I'm right there with you. He gets even more specific. He says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. He said, I can trace my Jewish heritage back 1,800 years to one specific son of Jacob. By the way, the tribe that produced the first king of Israel, Saul. Oh, by the way, he could have said this. My original name was what? Saul, named after the first Benjaminite king of Israel. He says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Everything that defines me as a Jew, that's what I am. I am everything Jewish. I am the poster child for Jew. I am all that there is when it comes to being a Hebrew. He says, as to the law, a Pharisee. Now, in the New Testament, we understand that Pharisees, we generally see them as all evil and all rotten. Pharisees didn't start that way. Pharisees started as a group to defend the truth of Scripture and to help people stick to it. But then it went off in a different direction. This was a group devoted to keeping the law. And where they went off track was that in order to help people keep the law, they began creating this hedge of extra rules they call oral tradition all around the law so that you couldn't possibly come close enough to the law to break it. And therefore, they began down the heretical path of external righteousness. But he said, I was a Pharisee. You want to talk about keeping the law, being fastidious? I'm at the top of the list. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. In other words, his zeal for Judaism extended to trying to harm any perceived threat to Judaism. He wasn't a guy who was content to just live next door to his Muslim neighbor over here. This is before Islam. But content to live with his Christian neighbor over here. No. Any threat to Judaism, I'm going to take them out. I will jail them. I will kill them. I will stand by and watch men like Stephen die at the hands of my fellow countrymen, and I will approve of it. And he said, I was a keeper of the law. Paul kept every sacrifice, every festival. In his own mind, he had, as an unbeliever, also kept every single command. In other words, Paul is saying, if anyone could have been saved by performing religious acts, it was me. You're not going to outdo me. I'm always going to win that battle. But now Paul makes a statement that is startling. It's shocking. And it'll startle you as well. And he expresses what our third responsibility is: gospel guardianship, gospel glory. Our third responsibility is gospel gratitude. Gospel gratitude. He makes a shocking statement. Verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul's repetition is very clear. He said, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Everything I had, I count as lost for the worth of knowing Christ. I count all things as rubbish, as garbage, in order that I may gain Christ. Now, to be honest with you, translators have difficulty with this word rubbish. It's the word skubalon. And there isn't a polite way to translate this because it's the word that Paul would use and anybody then would use for human waste, for fecal matter. He would say that everything that I have done outwardly to try to demonstrate my own righteousness is filth. It is the filth you find in a latrine. What Paul thought he had, he thought he had good works to gain advantage with God, but what he didn't have was what was necessary for salvation, to reject all of his own efforts at righteousness. That big list was going to do one thing for him. It was going to send him straight to hell. Because not only did he not fulfill the law as he claimed to, but he claimed to be a law fulfiller, which made him even more prideful and more self-righteous, which increased his condemnation. And so, if you're going to be condemned by God, be condemned as the one who says, I'm not really that great, not the one who says, I am great. But what Paul did gain is knowing Christ personally. And he said, all of that stuff was filth. It was garbage. It was worthless. But what I've gained is knowing Christ, an intimate relationship through the humble acknowledgement of my sin, through sincere repentance, turning away from sin. You recall when Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, he was knocked off his horse, he was blinded by a bright light, and he was told by God, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And he was humbled to dust. He was literally blinded for a time so that he might have the opportunity to repent. And he came to Christ. And notice that he says, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, my master, my owner, my king, my kurios. It's not an intellectual faith. It's not a church-going faith. It's a relational faith, one that is in intimate bond with Christ. Paul is saying, let's get out a heavenly adding machine, and let's add up all of my good works. Let's add up that I'm circumcised on the eighth day, boop, 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 of the people of Israel, boop, 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 of the tribe of Benjamin, boop, 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 boop. A Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, add that in, as to righteousness under the law, blameless, add that in. Hit total, what do I get? Human filth, nothing. It's worthless. Throw it away. It condemns me. And he says, but I'm grateful because I know Christ. That's our gratitude. Your gratitude as a saved person needs to be based on the fact that you had nothing to offer. You know, I don't know about you. For me, I have difficulty receiving gifts. I like to give something in return, or I like to think that I received something because of something I gave first. That's hard for us. It's hard for us to say, not only was I in a neutral position, but I was in a rebellious position against God, and yet he has lifted me up and has given me this opportunity to know him. There's such a gratitude there. You know, one way to illustrate this about the person who's desperately trying to please God by keeping rules, trying to appease him, trying to act as religious as possible through church attendance, might be like the two young men who worked for the same large company at the same time. The first one was brilliant. He worked long hours. He was the first one in the office, the last one to leave. He did amazing work. He was trying to move up in the company, and he told everyone that the owner of the company was very impressed with his work. He told everyone that the way to move up in the company was to work as hard as he did. That was the first young man. He did everything right. Everything he touched turned to gold. Then there was the second young man. He wasn't very bright. He was a little lazy. He graduated from college with a C-minus average. His projects didn't always turn out right, but he always seemed relaxed, and he had a good time. He'd show up 30 minutes late, leave an hour early. The first young man would always chide him. I've been here for 2 hours. What are you doing? And as the second man is leaving, hey, I'm going to be here for 2 more hours. What are you doing? Say, how did that project, it failed, right? And how did your sales go that much? Oh, yeah, you lost money for that. That's right. How did that go? And the first young man was openly chiding this man for his incompetence. But imagine his surprise when the second young man was promoted to vice president and given an office on the top floor of the building. And the first young man is like, what? How is this possible? And he goes and he has to make an appointment with the second young man's new secretary. And he walks in and he says, I just have one question. Why you? And the second young man, I guess I didn't tell you, the owner of the company is my dad. I don't work for him. He doesn't even pay me. He adopted me. And by the way, you're going to be fired if he doesn't adopt you too. I suggest you get to know my dad. That is our salvation. That is the gospel, the gratitude we're to have. You can't ever do enough to please God as an unbeliever. What is the one thing that will make the self-righteous Christian fraud stand before God and be condemned? The one thing is pride. Because every day that somebody goes to church, every day that they become more religious, every day that they fool themselves into thinking that they know Jesus Christ, it's going to be that much more difficult to stand up and publicly say, I've been among you for decades. I got baptized 30 years ago. I've been teaching Sunday school. I've been doing this and I've been doing that. You've known me. Our children grew up together. We've been in small groups together. We've attended church services together. We've sang Amazing Grace together. But I didn't know Christ. I was a fraud. And that is hard to do. Much easier for the guy off the street who's never known anything about Christ and who's filthy and dirty inside and knows it to make a radical conversion to Christ and have all of us applaud him and say, praise the Lord, we're so happy for your salvation. Because when you have nothing, when you're humbled to complete dirt and dust, to come to Christ isn't a difficult thing. What did Jesus say? How difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Not a man who has lots of wealth necessarily, but one who already thinks he has all that's necessary. This morning in our prayer time before Sunday school, I shared this prayer. I never assume that in a church body that everybody knows Jesus Christ as Savior. It's just too obvious from Scripture. Jesus gave the parable of the wheat and tares. He said that tares will show up in the wheat. He gave the parable of the soils, those who appear to believe that don't. it's too clear from Scripture that we are to defend the gospel. By the way, someone's efforts to please God apart from Christ, they don't just condemn him, but they infuriate God all the more because somebody dared to say, I'm good enough without Jesus. And it will infuriate God's wrath. 2 Corinthians 5:21, very simple exchange. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, because of Jesus, God views you as if you lived his perfect life, and he punished Christ as if he had committed all of your sins. Very simple gospel message. Do you see now why Paul begins chapter 3 with rejoice in the Lord? We have much to be thankful for, much to be grateful for. Because of our so-called good works being a joke, they're an affront, they're human waste, they're filthy rags, we have to come to God for his magnificent grace that he offered to those who would repent and believe on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody asked me recently, why do you preach the gospel so much? Well, I take as my theme verse Romans 1:15. Church at Rome was a mature church. They loved the Lord. They were good at what they did in ministry. They were solid. And Paul told them, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Because we need the gospel. The gospel penetrates our hearts. It permeates who we are. It reminds us of what Christ has done. So let's make sure that we guard the gospel, be about that business, glory in Christ alone, and be grateful for salvation. We're never to dumb down the gospel to make it palatable. Don't try to get a notch in your belt by supposedly leading somebody to Christ before you leave work today. You just give the gospel and give it in its true form. Don't try to make it easy because it's not easy. Well, what's it going to cost me if I come to Christ? Everything. Well, what do you mean? Your life, your money, your kids, your family, your wife, everything. Because God may take it all away. Well, that's not very fair. Well, it wasn't very fair for Christ to go to the cross because of you, right? So I'd say that's a fair exchange. We make the gospel the biblical gospel. It is not an easy gospel. It does require your life. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. We never glory or boast in anything other than Christ, other than the cross. And let me leave you with this. It's so important we remember this. Never forget that everything you thought or currently think that you're offering to God, never forget that it added up to nothing but toilet bowl material. Those are Paul's words. That's all it added up to. Do you think God is going to give you credit for that? Do you think God is going to say, you know, you tried hard? No. God is going to say, why would you present me filth? Why would you present me disgusting material that you tell me these are your good works? Get this away from me, and you get away from me. Every time God looks at you as a Christian, now that we've talked about filth, don't forget this. When he looks at you, what does he see? He sees the perfect, righteous Son of God. And he sees you through the eyes of Christ every moment. By the way, according to Romans 8:1, for all eternity. You can't out-sin God's grace anymore. All of the things that you do now as a Christian that disappoint God, that displease God, that disappoint yourself, they're covered by the blood, covered by the blood, covered by the blood, constantly in Christ. We have an advocate before the Father. You sin, Christ says, he's mine. You sin again, he's mine. You sin again, he's mine. You sin again, he's mine. Covered by the blood, covered by the blood, over and over again. Well, I hope that you've seen the contrast here with Paul. His gratitude comes from the fact that he understands that he was this close to hell and thinking that he was doing better than anybody else. We are to guard the gospel. Make sure you guard it in your own heart as well. Don't ever convince yourself of any self-righteousness, even as a believer. We're all prone to it. We're all prone to thinking, you know, I've been walking with the Lord 20 years now. I'm doing pretty good. No. You think I've been walking with the Lord 20 years from 20 years. Lord, help me be more like you. Help me crucify my flesh all the more. Well, the Bible's very clear that we are to rejoice. I think that to say that Philippians is a book about joy is true. But I think we need to say accurately that it's joy based in the gospel, that we walk out of here free in Christ and absolutely forgiven absolutely cleansed. And there's the real joy. And that's God's message to us. Father, thank you for this time that we have. We do come before you acknowledging that our works were nothing but filth. They were waste. They were rubbish. They were garbage. They were smelly before you. They were a stench in the nostrils of your holiness. But through Christ, we have been redeemed. We have been given newness of life. And now you view us as if we lived the perfect life that Christ lived, and you view Christ as if we were the ones who took the punishment that he took for us. We're thankful to you, Lord. We are grateful to you. Help us as a church, as Grace Bible Church, Lord, as a composite body to guard the gospel. The Church of Jesus Christ does not have a good track record in this regard. But we pray, Lord, we pray for your hand of mercy, that Grace Bible Church might stand firm for sound doctrine, stand firm for the gospel until Christ returns. Might we as a body be found faithful together to stand alone if necessary for the sake of the gospel. And I pray for each person here, Lord. I pray for hearts of gratitude, hearts of rejoicing, hearts of just overflowing, as we said this morning, ecstasy because of what you've done for us. And Lord, if there's any here who have been fooling themselves and who are in the position of thinking that because I've been very religious or I've been a good little girl or a good boy, that somehow you will accept them, pierce their heart, Lord. Give them the courage and the humility to come to you in saving faith so that we might rejoice with them and help them to know, Lord, that we will not condemn them. We will rejoice with them. We will be so happy with them. Thank you, Lord. Give everyone a wonderful week this week. I pray we would live lives that are pleasing to you and that are honoring to our King, our Savior, our Master, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Have a wonderful week.